Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, following along our series here, the month of March, in the book of Acts, and in particular at this one. That's going to happen the whole time unless I sit it over there. And we're focusing on this one verse, Acts 2:42, because I believe there is much that we as a church stand to learn from the early church. From the first church. This is the mother church. This is the original church. This was the church that was born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. About 50 days after Jesus had risen. Jesus, we know, spent 40 days with his disciples. He appeared to them several times. He did amazing things. He walked through walls, but yet he ate physical food with them. He was physically present, but he was in some different other kind of state. He was in his glorified, resurrected state during those 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, he bid his disciples farewell until he would return again, and he gave them some instructions there on the Sea of Galilee before he ascended, saying, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we're looking this month at the four devotions that are found in Acts 2:42. There are four devotions that we see in this one verse. Last week we looked at the first of those devotions. We looked at they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the apostles. And we talked about why that was so central and so significant, so foundationally important for the early church, was their devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But this week we're going to look at the second devotion that we see listed in that verse. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And so we're going to look at what that means and what that is in the early church, and we're going to try and draw some application for our own life as a church today in the 21st century. So let's, if you would, follow with me. I'm going to read verses 37 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. I don't have the English Standard, which is what you have on your tables there. What page is that? 779? Okay, thank you. So page 779 if you're using one of those paperbacks. Beginning in verse 37, Luke writes, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And this is our focal verse, 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this amazing historical account of the early church that you have preserved by the power of your Spirit, that was given to us through the hand of Luke. Lord, we as a church have so much to learn when it comes to fellowship. We have a lot to learn from the early church. It was not a perfect church. They were not a perfect church. There is no such thing, Lord, but we have much to learn. So I pray, Father, that we would be humble, that we would not be proud, that we would be open, that we would be teachable, that we would lay our lives before you and let you do in our lives and through our lives together as a church, as your covenant people, what you want to do. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So today I want to ask and try to answer three questions about the fellowship, about this fellowship that the early church experienced, that they lived in. First question is, of whom is the fellowship comprised? Of whom is it comprised? Who is part of this fellowship? And I don't necessarily want to speak about specific people, but what kind of people? Okay? Not talking about race or ethnicity or background or anything like that. What kind of people made up the church? Second question, what is the nature of their devotion? Not so much what they're devoted to, but how they are devoted to it. And the third question is, what is the nature of the fellowship? What's the nature of their community, their fellowship? What was happening in them and through them? Okay? So let's deal with this first question. Of whom is this fellowship comprised? Who makes up this fellowship? We see that I think there are five things in verses 37 through 42 that tell us who it was that make up this fellowship. The first, those who are called by God. Those that God had called. We see this in verse 39, if you'll look there with me. Peter said, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So there's a calling that must go out. There is a preached word that must go out. There must be a Bible. There must be a messenger. There must be a witness who issues a call. God has always issued that call through people. He calls people to himself through people, through a word that is declared, a word that's proclaimed. And this word is, of course, the gospel. It's the message that Peter is just now preaching. The first message, his Pentecost Day sermon. First sermon that Peter ever preached right here. That is the gospel. That's the word. That's the calling that he issues forth. And God uses that calling. Without the word of God going forth, there's no knowledge of salvation. There's no hope. The word must go forth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates, it pierces to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. That's the word of the Lord. That's what it does in our lives when we hear it, when we encounter the word of God. It has that effect. It cuts down, it cuts to the chase in our lives. And in fact, that's what happened that day. We see in verse 37 that when they heard this is Peter's audience. When they heard this, they were what? They were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to him and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do? What do we do?" This word, this calling of God had this effect on them. It gave them the desire to get their lives right with God. It was a powerful word. Peter wasn't just blowing smoke. Those who heard were pierced to the heart. So it's those whom God has called. That's the first element of fellowship that we see here. And it's also those who received the gospel. So it's those who are called and those who receive the gospel. So verse 41, if you look there. So then those who had received Peter's word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. See, the word of God, along with the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, has an effect. It brings about receptivity in the sinful heart of man, in the sinful heart of the men that God is calling to Himself. And now, I tend to be more toward the Calvinistic leaning of understanding of grace and how grace works, that there is a Word of God that proceeds and the grace of God is at work initiating salvation in our lives. We do not choose God. He chooses us. We do not come to God asking God, how can I be saved? God initiates the work of salvation in our lives. Some people would call that irresistible grace. Some people would call it effectual calling. Essentially what it means is God is at work in our lives before we come to salvation. The Spirit precedes. We do not initiate the relationship with God. God is the initiator. God pursues us. God calls us. So those whom He calls will respond. And He will make it such that it's a free act of their own will, their own choosing. Now, when I chose to become a believer in Christ, I didn't come kicking and screaming. God didn't drag me and say, you're going to be a Christian. I wanted it. I wanted salvation. I desired it. And that's how effectual calling works. That's how the Spirit works. That's how the Word of God works in the lives of those whom God has called. The Spirit applies the gospel to some sinners' hearts so that they want to repent. But the Holy Spirit also applies the gospel to some sinners' hearts so that they reject it, so that those hearts are hardened. In Paul's writings, we see Paul, he's speaking historically about Pharaoh and how when Moses would go to Pharaoh, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let the people go. God has that right and that privilege to do as He chooses with the hearts of mankind. He can harden the hearts that He wants to harden, and He can make soft and receptive those hearts that He wants to receive. Now, that's a hard teaching. That's a hard truth. I realize that. But it's in the Bible, and we have to come to terms with it. We have to grapple with it. The Bible and experience. We know, because the Scripture says so and because we've seen in our own lives, that not all hearts are going to receive the gospel. We know people, don't we, who've hardened their hearts against God. We've maybe been praying for them for years. Their hearts are so hard, they're so bitter, they're so angry toward God. And it breaks our hearts because we want them to have the joy that we have, don't we? We want them to have the meaning in life that we have. We want them to have the perspective, the eternal perspective that we as blood-bought sinners have in this life. And yet they've hardened their hearts against the grace of God. And it's heartbreaking. So, those who are called, those whom God calls, those who receive the gospel, those who are baptized is our third qualifier for someone who's going to be a part of this fellowship. This fellowship is made up of God-called people, those who receive the gospel, and those who are baptized. Again, verse 41, so then those who had received His word were baptized. A baptism was the universally accepted practice in the church of that day, in the first century church. Jesus had commanded that men and women be baptized upon putting their faith in Him. He modeled it. He Himself was baptized. And it was an understood passage, an understood public testimony of one's passage from sin and death into new life. It was a very powerful picture and remains such for us today. That's why we baptize. That's how we practice baptism the way Jesus prescribed that it be baptized. He commanded it in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore to all nations. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. It's how we identify publicly with Christ. I mean, think about it. It's kind of a kind of a vulnerable spot you put yourself in when you get baptized, right? I mean, that person may want to hold you down, you know, under there. It's kind of an awkward place. You're just kind of standing there. You just kind of have to let yourself go and submit to this. But there, even in all of that, there's a message that's being communicated. It's the message that we are surrendering our lives to the will of God, that we are dying to ourselves, and that we're being raised with Christ, that Christ's death is our life. It's an amazing picture. Those who were baptized were part of the fellowship. Now, I'm saying that those who were part of the fellowship, they are all of these things. So the fourth, is those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what is he talking about there? I realize that there are some churches, and there is a charismatic movement which has taught that the gift of the Holy Spirit being talked about here is the gift of speaking in tongues, the ability to give utterance in other languages or to speak in an unknown tongue. Okay, and I realize that because, and they're right to correlate that and to connect that with what's happening here on the day of Pentecost, because we know when the Holy Spirit came down, that's what happened. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in unknown tongues. They spoke in foreign tongues. They did not speak their own tongue. And others who heard them preaching the gospel from foreign countries, they understood it in their own language. And this was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. But it's not necessarily the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we see speaking in tongues happening all over the New Testament. And I believe it still happens today. And it happens in the context, and it happens in the way that it happened, I believe, in the New Testament. In other words, there is a cultural barrier. There's a language barrier, a language obstacle. And in order for the gospel to be communicated across that gospel, God, I believe, still to this day, gives people the utterance of tongues in foreign languages. And we hear about it, foreign contexts. Baptist missionaries telling stories about this. These kinds of things happening. They don't know the language of the country in which they're in. But the people hear them telling the gospel story to them in their own language. It's an amazing thing. But it's not necessarily equated with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is this gift of the Holy Spirit that these people received? Well, if you would, look in Acts chapter 1, just a page or so back. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and 8. Jesus speaking in chapter 1, verse 5. "For John baptized you with water," John the Baptist he's speaking about, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 7, and following, he says, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth.'" So what is this gift Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about power. This is the gift that Jesus gives to those who receive Him. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is power to be His witnesses. It is power to live a holy life. It is power, we find out in John chapter 20, verse 22, it is power to forgive sin, to forgive other people. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the gift that all of those who were part of the fellowship of the early church had received. Be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not necessarily in that order, okay? When you receive Christ, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life on that moment. But what I want you, what the charismatic movement, what the Pentecostal movement, I believe, have gotten right is the importance of the experience. It is a marked experience. Your life should be demonstrably different. You should sense and know there is a change in your life when you received the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul asks the Christians in Ephesus, the disciples in Ephesus, when he and later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Let me read that for you. Acts 19, 1 through 6. Paul is journeying here and he's going into the Gentile cities and he comes to Ephesus and there are some disciples there, but they have not received the full gospel yet. There are disciples there who were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance of sin, but they have not received the full message of the gospel yet. So Paul says, or Luke says, records for us here in Acts 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues, prophesying. A noticeable, a memorable, demonstrable change happened in their life. The Spirit came on them with power. That is the true mark of the Spirit-filled life. It's power. I wonder, how many of us are really living in the power of the Spirit? I believe there are a lot of professing evangelical Christians who have yet to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or if they have, their lives sure don't reflect it. A lot of Christians living weak, impotent lives, no sense of power, no sense of victory over sin, no willingness to forgive others, things that we need to, that we are able to do and enabled to do by the power of the Spirit living in us. Man, I hope that today you will wake up. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and live in the power of the Spirit. Don't live in the power of your flesh. I was journaling just this week. I was just kind of struggling. I was having a hard day. And I feel like when I struggle to keep my focus, I struggle emotionally. I go through these, you know, dips we all do at times. And I guess it was one of the low points. I was just writing. I said, "Lord, I just feel like everything is fighting me. Everything's against me. I feel powerless. I feel helpless." But the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift of power. To live the Spirit-filled life is a power-filled life. And I want each and every one of us to experience that. The fellowship was comprised of those whom God called, those who received the gospel, those who were baptized, and those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, those who were added to the church, those added to the church. Verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Whew, hallelujah. That just, man, what a day. 12 scared disciples who've had this miraculous encounter with the risen Christ. Now the risen Christ has ascended back into heaven. Now this Christ has sent the Holy Spirit, and those fishermen in that tax collector Matthew and those other guys that made up the nucleus of the original 11, besides Judas, who we know killed himself, he betrayed Christ, they added the 12th member. Those 12 men established the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Miraculous day. 3,000 souls. Everything we read about in chapter 2 is the outflow of what happened on the day of Pentecost. This was an unheard of thing. The demonstration of God's power. Amazing the populace of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. We don't know how, but obviously the disciples had to have some way of keeping track of how many people were being added to the church. For Luke to record that 3,000 souls came to Christ in a day, and then later in chapter 4 to record that the number of men had risen to about 5,000. Okay? That's the number counted, adult males. So you figure if those adult males are married, if those adult males are giving their lives to Christ, getting saved, they're probably bringing their wives along. Probably about 10,000 people. And some of them probably younger. This is a growing, rapidly growing, exponentially expanding movement that's taking place here, driven by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of uneducated backwater fishermen. Of whom is the fellowship comprised? Those called by God, those who received the gospel, those who were baptized, those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and those who were added to the church. Okay. Second question I want to look at. Now that we know who this fellowship is made up of, what is the nature of their devotion? We see there in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a Greek word here that is called proskartereo. Proskartereo, it's a combination of a prefix, pros, which means to or toward. Click the next one there, Tom. Should come up. Yeah. And kartereo, which means steadfastly, or strongly, or with endurance. This is the nature of their devotion, to attend to something constantly. They attended to something constantly. What was it they were attending to constantly? What was that? I heard. It's the fellowship. What else? One thing right before that. We looked at it last week. The apostles' teaching. They were pursuing that constantly. They were attending to the teaching of the apostles constantly, every day. Now I know it's Sunday morning is the morning of the week that I least want to get out of bed, but I do, and you all did today, and I thank you for that, an hour early, no less. One day a week, though, that's all I ask. Every day, they were attending to the teaching of the apostles. Every day, in their homes. Every day, it says later on, in the temple complex. Now, the temple complex, if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's a massive open area. And the court of the Gentiles, which is the surrounding plaza kind of area within the walls of the temple, this is where Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples, were allowed to come. You could probably fit about 10,000 people in there, 10,000 to 12,000 people. The whole area, the whole complex covers about 25 acres or so. So it's a decent-sized area. Every day they were filling this place up. Every day they were attending to the teaching of the apostles. Now, there's 12 of these guys. For Peter, without one of these gadgets and without speakers to preach to 10,000 people, he might last 2 days. I'll give him 2 days. There were 12 of them. Matthias now had been added to the number of the 12. They had to organize themselves somehow. Peter, I can't do this every day. James, you're going to have to help me. Okay, John, you take the third day, and you know, so on. They had to divide up this work. The disciples, the apostles, proskartereo, constantly, diligently, continually devoted themselves to teaching the people, and the people constantly devoted themselves to listening. It also means to advance towards something intensely. To advance towards something or someone intensely. This fellowship, these God-called, baptized, Holy Spirit-gifted, what were the other two? This group of people were pursuing the things of God intensely. The picture here is of a fight. It's of a struggle, that there was opposition. And we know this was true. We know there was persecution. You don't have to read much further in the book of Acts to discover this Jesus movement was not well received by the Jewish political and religious elites. They tried to crush it through the apostles in jail, eventually killed some of them. And yet the early church was unstoppable in their pursuit of the things of God. They pursued them intensely, in spite of difficulties and opposition. That's the third piece there, in spite of difficulties and opposition. I wonder, and I just have to believe, because I, for one, have never lived in an environment where I was persecuted for what I believed. Never have. And I'm guessing none of you have either. Now, I can't speak for your home life. Maybe in your home, your faith in Jesus Christ was not well received. Maybe it wasn't received by your parents. Maybe your siblings were not Christians, and so your faith in Jesus was not well received, and you experienced some emotional persecution, some antagonism towards you for your faith, your beliefs. I can't speak for you. I didn't experience that in my home. I have never lived in an environment where I've been persecuted. I've never lived in a place where the threat of imprisonment or torture or execution was a reality for just holding to my faith in Christ. These people faced all of that. The apostles faced all of that. They faced it with intense devotion. I have to believe that the Spirit in that moment, were we, were I, were you to ever experience and to be placed in an environment where there is opposition, an environment that's hostile to the gospel, He would give us the strength we need. He would empower us. He would fill us with the boldness, with the endurance that we needed. That's the nature of their devotion. I hope that the nature of our fellowship, our devotion, is so intense. We have to work at it. We have to discipline ourselves. Where there's no resistance, it's easy to get lazy. But where there's pushback, we have to dig in our heels, don't we? I pray the Lord would strengthen us. I pray the Lord would strengthen our... I'm not praying for persecution, though. There's some people that pray for persecution to come. I'm not praying for that. I just want us to live in the power of the Spirit. I want to live in the power of the Spirit. And I want to be able to encounter opposition with boldness, with intensity. And I want to benefit from that. I want to benefit from that exercise of my faith. So the third question today: of whom was the fellowship comprised? What was the nature of their devotion? And third, what is the nature of their fellowship? What is the nature of their fellowship? Well, did the PowerPoint go away? I guess it did. All right. Okay. We've been having some issues with our laptop. It's kind of slow. I probably need to run a cleanup. Oh, it was just me. Okay, sorry. All right, well, listen closely. I'll give you the answers, all right, if you're writing down the answers as I go along here, filling in the blanks. What was the nature of their fellowship? Number one, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. We see that. We talked about that last week. How central, how foundational, how important that was. What was that teaching? Number one, it's essential teaching that Jesus is Lord. Okay, this is just a brief review of last week. The essential, non-negotiable teaching that Jesus is Lord. Peter said to close his sermon, I say this, that you, all Israel, may know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And it's the exclusive teaching, the exclusive message of salvation through him alone. The essential message, Jesus is Lord. The exclusive message, salvation through him alone. Not very cool in our day and time. Not very politically correct to promote a teaching, a doctrine, a belief system that is exclusive, because we want everyone to be included, don't we? We want everyone's values, everyone's opinions to be equally affirmed and equally validated. Guys, we believe and hold to a countercultural, politically incorrect teaching when we hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many who claim to be evangelical, born-again Christians who would argue to the death that Jesus is just one way. That Muslims, they have their way of getting to God. They have their practices. That who are we to say that Hindu peoples can't get to God through their religious teachings? Christians, who would say that? So-called Christians, who would say that? I don't believe that they're truly saved. I don't believe you can be saved. My Savior is the only Savior. If their Savior is not the only Savior, he is not a Savior. He is not a Savior. He's not one of several live options out there in the salvation market. He is the only option. An exclusive teaching. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. Their fellowship was devoted also to being together. Being together. It's important. It's important to be together here on Sunday morning. I know sometimes it may just kind of feel like another thing you do, we have on our schedule. Being together in that small group. I know there are some times there you'd rather just stay home that morning or that evening. Being together was really important to the early church, and it should be to us. Not just so you can come and hear me talk. Not just so you can kind of come and get your tank filled. So that you can bless others. So that you can receive together with other people in the body of Christ the blessings that the Lord wants to pour out, the teaching that the Lord wants to pour out on the fellowship as a whole. Who were devoted to being together. Look at verses 44 through 46. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Deborah and I don't have blood kinfolk who live close to us. I think our closest are 5 hours away in Cincinnati. Deborah has a brother and sister-in-law there. We have to have, our church family has to be our family here. In the middle of the night when we have a crisis, we're not going to call our family. We're going to call you. So get ready. Deborah's got a baby coming in the end of April, so you may be getting a call. Who knows? Middle of the night. Hey, can you watch a two-year-old? We won't bring him to you. We'll just ask you to come to our house so we don't have to wake him up if that's the need. But, I mean, it's family. It's serious. I mean, it's the importance of being together. They valued that. They wanted it. There was something essential about being together in their lives. They were devoted not only to being together as a group in large settings. Remember, they gathered every day in the temple courts, large, massive crowds. They gathered together in homes, from house to house. Let me tell you something. If you're not fellowshipping with other Christians in a small way, you're missing out. If this is it, if your fellowship with the body of Christ is limited to right here, this hour on Sunday morning, you're missing out. You're missing out on encouragement that you stand to receive. You're missing out. Others are missing out on encouragement that they stand to receive through you. That they were devoted to one anothering. They were devoted to one. Oh, I know what it was. I added those two bullet points under devotion there. Sorry. Figured it out. Devoted to one anothering. What is one anothering? Well, you see all over the New Testament these commands. Love one another. Pray for one another. Care for one another. They were doing all of those things. They were sharing their stuff with one another. I mean, nitty-gritty stuff. I mean, they didn't have cars back then, but, you know, hey, were you able to make your horse payment this month? Can I help you with that? I don't know what car payment in our day. You know, can we help you with that? Practical. You know, did you get enough fish down? Were you able to get all the groceries you need down at the market? Can I help you buy some groceries? Stuff like that. I mean, getting involved with one another's lives, that's one anothering. That's caring for one another. And you know what? That's also witnessing. When the world sees Christians taking care of one another, man, that goes a long way towards making the gospel, this exclusive gospel that we believe, palatable. When they see Christians living the kind of generous life that Jesus calls them to live in relation to one another, selling possessions and giving the money that they make off those possessions to people who have need within the family, when people see that in the world, they want in on it. And do we invite the world to come and watch? When you gather in your home, do you have some non-church friends there with you? Invite some of them too, so they can watch. So they can see, they can be part of that. And see the benefits of how we one another. Fourth, they were devoted to spiritual unity. Devoted to spiritual unity. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. 47, praising God. At the end of verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer, spiritual activities. Not just hanging out and eating together. Spiritual activities, praying, being taught, teaching one another, and praising God. I would like to know and to be able to hear some of the praise songs that they sang. I believe that many of them sang the Psalms from the Old Testament. They didn't have any songs, really, at this early point. Now, later in the New Testament, as the years went by, we see Paul even quoting some early Christian hymns that the Christians would sing when they would gather. And they're beautiful. I'd love to set them to music, and some of them already have been in some of our modern-day worship songs and in our hymns. But they devoted themselves to these spiritual undertakings. They did the physical thing. They cared for one another's physical needs. They did spiritual things together as well. And fifth, they were blessed with growth. They were blessed with growth. Now, we could say, and I was tempted to say in this message that, okay, see all these practices, all these things they did? This is why they were blessed with growth. It's because they worked really hard at loving one another. And man, they were just really, you know, good soul winners. And they got out and they brought a lot of people into the church. No. They were blessed with growth because the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Because God was up to something. And the Spirit in their lives, the Spirit in their midst, did this amazing thing. 3,000 people in one day. A week or so later, the number had risen. Over 10,000 souls. God was doing that. We can't do that. God does stuff like that. Oh, we should seek it, though. We should desire it. We should pray toward that end. Is there another slide? Or did I take that? I think I took that one out. Okay. I had a slide, and it listed on one side all the essential practices, all the things. Verses 30. Here we go. Yeah, thank you. Essential activities. These are the things, verses 37 through 42 on the left-hand side. Calling for repentance. Peter did that. That's essential. Receiving the gospel. It's essential. Being baptized. Added to the church. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. Fellowship. Common meals. All those things. Essential activities, I believe. Commanded by the Lord. Desirable results, but not necessarily essential requirements, commands. Well, everyone is in awe. Jesus never commands us all to be in awe all the time. We're not commanded to do signs and wonders all the time. It's not an essential requirement for our faith. We're not commanded to all shack up together in the same house and live together communally. But they did that with some great results, I think. We're not commanded to sell all our possessions, but they were doing that. Can you see what I'm getting at? There's some connections that happen here. And fellowship, I think, there are more connections to from fellowship to those desirable results than any of the other essentials. Yeah, click a bunch of times. There's a bunch of arrows there. Got a little too fancy with my PowerPoint this week. I mean, you see, all these things, every one of them except for signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, that's God's domain, okay? But we have a responsibility, and we, through our fellowship, through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, can see these amazing things happen in and through us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then flow out into the community. And we can see that. That's the end of my sermon. But I just want to challenge us this morning. I'm going to put my guitar on. Beth, if you want to come up, we're going to do our last song. I just want to challenge us to think about something. Let's think about, what if next week everyone in this room brought a friend? Just one friend. I don't know if we have enough chairs. I think there's a few more we could stack out. We could probably fit everybody in there. What if everyone in this room had the goal of this year, winning one person, bringing one person to faith in Christ, discipling that person, and teaching them to do the same thing? Well, let's just say there's 40 people in here. In a year, we'd have 80 people. And if we taught them to do the same thing, in another year, we'd have double again, 160 people. Do we think like that? Do we think kind of multiplication? That's what God was doing here. He was multiplying the witness of the early church. He was multiplying disciples, and they were coming in droves. Are we structured for that? Probably not. Neither were the apostles, but God gave them wisdom and they made it work. They called some men to be deacons and to help care for physical needs while they went ahead and did the teaching. We need to pray about those kind of things because I think God is in the business of blessing His people, blessing churches. And if we're living in a fellowship that's like the early church, I think we're going to see God do some cool things through us. I think we're going to grow. And I think that growth is going to be a challenge. But I think it's going to be a great blessing. Let's stand together. We're going to sing one more song. How great is our God? Our God is great. Our God is able to do all of these things. He's already done it. And it's still being done all over the earth. We see this amazing growth happening in faraway places. Thousands upon tens of thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. Oh, we need to pray for that. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness strives to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, the Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God. Name above all names, name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God. Be seated. We're going to have our morning offering. Mark's got them back there.